We've been thinking about the last 2 days, but I don't know if you remember, but 9 months ago, on the 5th of September, we began to look at the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, for those of you who have good memories, you'll remember that it was the last Sunday morning that those going to establish the satellite congregations were with us, the last time, as it were, the larger church gathered together as one, because a week later, on the 12th of September, both BC3, the Bristol City Centre Church, and the Village Church there in Emerson's Green, they began meeting weekly in their separate locations. So, back when we started this sermon, looking at this sermon, on the 5th of September, we were a larger crowd. But we then lost about 15% of our congregation to go to those new places. Whereas, in fact, when Jesus began teaching this particular message, preaching this sermon that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, he began by addressing it actually to a smaller crowd. But by the end, he was speaking to a larger audience. The numbers grew. We read this in Matthew 5, verses 1 to 2. As it all begins, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." So firstly, it would seem that the crowd who were gathered there, that Jesus was specifically speaking to, were relatively small. But by the end of that sermon, what we're going to be looking at this morning, Matthew 7 verse 28, it says this: "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching." You can almost see how it was going. Jesus went to a particular place, and the followers, his followers, the close disciples, had sat round, and he was teaching them. But that crowd who had been following them, they wanted to hear what Jesus was saying as well. And so they gathered, probably in their thousands, on that Galilean hillside to hear the words of this amazing man, this amazing new teacher, this Jesus from Nazareth. So we have a large crowd of people listening in to these words, words which were addressed primarily by Jesus to his followers. But he's aware that not all of them actually are genuinely his. Indeed, as we continue through the gospel, we can see how large numbers of his followers fell away. They stopped going after Jesus because there was a cost involved. And it became clearer what this Jesus was about. He wasn't just someone who was dispensing free food. He wasn't just working for a pharmacy and making people well. His claims were strong and incredible. He was claiming to be nothing other than the Messiah, the promised Messiah, God's rescuer, God in human flesh. And for so many of them, as they began to realize these things, they just said, "That's it. Too much." And they walked away. Now, the story we're looking at this morning, that of the wise and foolish builders, summarizes the application that Jesus has been making at the end of his message. You'll be aware, and maybe if you have your Bibles open, you will see that from chapter 7, verse 13, we've noticed this already as we've worked through, that Jesus begins to apply, well, he's been applying all the way through, but in a particular way, he is now applying, he is bringing this message to a close, and he is hammering home this message that there are choices to be made. That for each person who's listening to him, that there are decisions to be taken. And it all began with the vital issue of whether someone is a true disciple of Jesus or not. This is how the application began. Do you remember verse 13? Let's have a look at it. Jesus said this, these stunning words, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So Jesus begins by challenging his listeners that they should carefully make sure that they are on that road, that narrow road, entered through the narrow gate that leads to eternal life, rather than the road that leads to eternal destruction. Because Jesus implies you can actually very easily get caught up with the crowd. You see, here's the crowd. Remember, the crowd said, oh, look, crowd gathering. Crowds gather where there's crowds. Let's go and listen to this Jesus. Oh, we're part of the group. You know, we're part of this bunch that's listening to him. And Jesus is saying, look, you can very easily get caught up with the crowd. You can assume that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, when actually you are not. You're not. You may be part of the crowd, but actually you are not a genuine follower of Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to give two illustrations as to how they can discern true spiritual life, how they can make another decision, who is speaking the truth or not. And in the first, Jesus is saying this: don't judge by superficial appearance. Don't judge by superficial appearance. And you'll remember the words, if you've been with us, that we looked at from Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. We looked at it a fortnight ago. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit... which one's that? It's a bad tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So Jesus is saying, don't judge by superficial appearance. They may look safe and sound. They may even look like a prophet. They may even look like some sort of spiritual leader. But discern by what they do rather than by how they appear. Have a look at the picture. I don't know how big it will be. I just think this is a great photoshopped picture of the wolf in sheep's clothing. And this is just what Jesus is saying. Be discerning. Don't just judge by superficial appearance. But he goes on, because even that test of discernment might be flawed. Even godly behavior can be fabricated. You can play the game. You can look it. So Jesus qualifies that further and tells his listeners this: not only don't judge by superficial appearance, but don't judge by superficial performance. Verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. So it's even possible for those who have spoken in God's name, it's even possible for those who've done amazing stuff, performed miracles, spoken in amazing languages, to be on the broad road that leads to destruction. You see, how quickly we might jump to the conclusion that someone belongs to Jesus because of what they say and do and how they act and perform. But that is not a sufficient test, says Jesus. And then, it's at this point, from verse 24 on, that we come to the story of the two builders. And in effect, this is a summary of the stories that he's just told, the applications that he's just made. Notice actually the connecting word therefore at the start of the verse. It ties in the two previous illustrations, the ones we've just read out, with what we have here. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. It is quite a brilliant illustration that ties together what Jesus has been saying. You see, in the previous illustrations, we noticed that true spiritual life can't be easily discerned by appearance. And actually, that's the case with the two houses that Jesus is describing. There's nothing to suggest that outwardly they are any different.
Yeah, you're standing, you're looking at these two houses that he's describing. They have the same looking windows, they have the same looking doors, they have the same sort of roof. They wouldn't look out of place. In a terraced row of houses, you're standing outside and saying, now what number did they tell me? Because they look just the same. They look the same, but they're not. And we also notice that true spiritual life can't easily be discerned by performance. Not just appearance, but by performance. And here we have a story of two men performing the same task of building a house. They're doing the same stuff. They're both using bricks. They're both working hard. They're both taking measurements. They're both sawing wood. There is nothing to suggest that there's anything to distinguish between them. They probably both take two sugars in all the cups of tea that they will drink while they build the house. No, the distinguishing mark which Jesus draws our attention to is not that of appearance. It's not that of performance, but rather he is speaking about dependence. You see, what differentiates each house is the foundations upon which they are resting. One house was built on rock, the other was built on sand. And when Luke, in his gospel, records another message by Jesus, in which Jesus uses the same illustration, you discover that there is the same emphasis, although it is expressed in a slightly different way. Let me just read that bit to you. It's from Luke 6, verses 46 to 49. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." And when Jesus is using this image, it was an image that was very familiar to his listeners. You see, most houses of that time were constructed of hardened mud. And the wise builder was very conscious that torrential rain, and again, if you've ever been into the Middle East, this is just a light shower. You're in the Middle East, and at times you can get torrential rains, you can get the rainy season. And these flash floods that can arise turn once dry gullies into streaming torrents. And so the wise builder would build away from any dry riverbed. Now, maybe you've visited Israel. Maybe you've seen some of these dry riverbeds in the dry season. And the ground looks really solid. It looks ideal for building upon. You might even say that's rock, but it isn't. Look around. You can actually see that when the floods come, that isn't rock, that is sand. That's mud. That will be washed away. When the torrent comes down, the walls are going to collapse. So the issue was clear. Jesus' hearers were in no doubt as to his challenge. The wise person, the godly person, the saved person would build their life in complete dependence and faith upon the authority of Jesus rather than upon the ideas of man. This was the rock that would never fail. God's words, God's authority. You see, actually, the whole of the Christian life hangs upon the authority and upon the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is either the all-wise, all-loving, all-powerful Lord, or he is not. He is either the one to whom we owe all obedience or not. Or we are the masters of our destiny. We know better. We are the ones who say we are more dependable. We are more trustworthy than Jesus Christ. You see, the issue is one of living our lives by faith in the truth of God's word. Listen again to Jesus. Matthew 7:24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." You see, the religious leaders of that day, the Pharisees, were just bringing their own ideas. They based those ideas loosely on their scriptures, but they interpreted them in such a way that would best suit their own desires. You know, they would compare one rabbi's interpretation with another rabbi's interpretation until they found the sort of teaching that they liked. Little wonder Matthew records this at the end of all of this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And as you look back through this Sermon on the Mount, if you've been with us over these last 9 months as we've looked at this, you actually can't help but notice the number of times that Jesus compares his own authoritative teaching with that of the shifting ideas of the time. Chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard, but I tell you. 5, verse 27. You have heard, but I tell you. 5, verse 31. It has been said, but I tell you. 5, verse 33. You have heard, but I tell you. 5, 38. You have heard, but I tell you. 5, 43. You have heard, but I tell you. And the great danger that we still face today is our willingness to search out interpretations of the Bible that fit our own needs, rather than face up to some of the clear and stark choices of Scripture. Maybe you're just one of these people who loves to taste religion. You sort of travel around the churches and you say, oh, I like that, I'll have that bit. You think it's like a buffet. As if we're giving you choices. Oh, I like this bit of the Bible's teaching. I'll have that bit, but I don't like that. I won't have that. And we avoid obedience by playing intellectual tricks with ourselves. But Jesus says the mark of any genuine believer is their willingness to submit their lives and live by what Jesus says. No excuses, no prevarication. Just an unconditional commitment to obedience, whatever the cost. Not saying, I like this, but I don't like that, but saying, God, if you said it, I'm going to do it. You see, to build a house on sand, it was quick and cheap. You didn't have to go around prospecting for rock foundations, just putting down some boreholes to make sure that the foundations were good. No digging down. Which is hard work before you start building up. It seems so pointless. I want to build a house up. Why do I need to start by digging down? And that's precisely what characterizes so many professing believers today. They go with the crowd. They just accept the current ideas. They want a quick solution for this instant age in which we live. They despise the notion of studying and thinking carefully about the Word of God. They prefer to be judged by the spirit of the age than be judged by the God of eternity. You see, getting drunk is fine. We all need to lose control once in a while. Let's not get hung up about these biblical commands. Sleeping around, well, everyone does it. So why get so hung up about sex, you Christians? You know, sex, 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 sex. Accumulating possessions, well, why not? Why not provide for the future? It's what everyone else does. Gossiping? Well, it sells newspapers, doesn't it? It's all shifting sand, ideas that will move and shift as fast as popular opinion demands, rather than the reliable, unchanging rock that is the truth of God. And as you sit in this congregation here this morning, it will be so hard for us to see actually which group you're in. I can't tell. You just look like every other Christian here. And you do things that other Christians do. As it were, the house of your life looks like just any other house of any professing Christian. Just how you look. But there is one thing that will expose whether you've built on God's truth or not. Whether you are a true follower of Jesus Christ or not. And the one thing that will expose is the judgment of God. Jesus describes it in this way. Matthew 7, verses 25 to 27. Let's go back to that story. The rain came down. The streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, this is the house on the rock, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. You see, there are two things that will really expose whether Jesus is Lord of your life or whether you're building on shifting sand under this whole heading of judgment. You see, firstly, it would seem from verse 27 that Jesus is not only talking about the final judgment when all will be exposed, but he's also suggesting that the trials and the storms of life before then will actually also reveal what sort of foundation has been built upon. The verse seems to suggest that it's a process that's being pictured here, rather than a single event. That's in, for example, verse 27. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against the house. Seems to be a process, and then it fell with a great crash. Indeed, look, understand, there are tests and trials that will come to us all as a result of our fallenness. There will be times of severe temptation for each single one of us. There will be times of sickness. There will be times of disappointment. There will be times of loneliness. There will be times of betrayal. These things are common to each one of us here, because we are fallen, sinful people. But the reality is that those who belong to Christ, those who are trusting in Jesus, those who are building upon his word, those who are fixed on the rock have stability. They have a solidity. They have an anchor that sustains and holds. But for those who imagine that they are all right, those who go with the crowd, those who follow the shifting philosophies of the age, those who try to look like Christians, they'll have no such resource. The trials and pressures will expose how unprepared they really are. Their lives will fall apart. For all their outward Christianity, the storms of life will expose how spiritually bankrupt and unprepared they are. But then secondly, we've seen that one of the judgments of God is what happens here and now as we live in this fallen world. And my friend, if you're not trusting in the living God, stuff's going to happen to you. Bad stuff is going to happen to you. That's a given. That's guaranteed. I tell you that to each one of us here. The question is, when it happens, how are you going to cope? But secondly, and we can say this for certain, the storms of life that Jesus describes in this story not only refer to these trials and difficulties that we face upon earth, they also clearly speak of the final judgment, when Christ returns, when his people are gathered into his kingdom, and when the wicked are banished to suffer under his wrath. Actually, this is clear from the passage because of what the previous three stories had already described. Did you notice that as we read through? You know, Jesus is summarizing with this wise and foolish builders the three stories that have gone before. And in each of these three stories, it talks about the final judgment. Matthew 7, verse 13. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Matthew 7, 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And incidentally, that imagery drawn from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, that was readily understood by the Jews of the time as a description of the final judgment of the wicked. They knew what Jesus was talking about. This wasn't just a bonfire for dead wood. This is hell that Jesus is making reference to. And then Matthew 7, verses 22 to 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Can there be a more terrifying statement made by Almighty God? Away from me. And this again is a clear reference to that day of final judgment, when the wicked will be thrown out of God's gracious presence. And if ever there is anything that should make us seriously consider whether we truly belong to Christ, if there is ever anything that should make us examine our lives and how we are responding to God's word, then it must be the awful truth of that final judgment. My friends, I don't like talking about this. If this is your first time to Kensington and you say, oh, it's one of these churches, they're just going to try and frighten you and beat you up and emotionally manipulate you, that isn't the case. Just listen to what we've got online. We will deal with the passages before us as faithfully and truthfully as we can. But when the Bible speaks about the judgment of God, so must we. And we will not duck the truth because it affects your immortal soul. How long have you got upon this earth? 60, 70, 80, 90 years if God is really good. And then what? What of eternity? For it could well be that there are many in this congregation this morning who claim to be Christians, who look like Christians, who speak like Christians, who act like Christians, who will be awfully exposed on that day of judgment. Men and women who've sat through the whole series on the Sermon on the Mount. Men and women who actually think that they are all right with God and yet they have no living faith. Men and women whose trust is in their own goodness and in their own abilities. Men and women whose trust is in their family upbringing, but I was christened, I was brought up in that way. Men and women whose trust is in being part of Kensington Baptist Church. And yet when the storm of God's judgment falls upon their life, it will expose beyond a shadow of a doubt that there never has been any genuine acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. Church has just been a sideshow. Your behaviour has never really changed. You've always retained control of your life. You've never surrendered to Christ. Oh, you found the Christian faith a useful social and cultural tool. You love to come here. It's nice to be part of this. But you've never been broken by its teaching. You've never seen yourself for how you really are before Almighty God. You still think you're pretty decent. I was reading something this morning, I haven't got this in the notes and I don't know where we're going to go here, but I'm reading Tim Keller, a book called King's Cross, and he told a very powerful story, and maybe it will illustrate the point, I don't know. He was saying how he heard someone preaching upon an Old Testament book, Zechariah, and in Zechariah there is a reference to a guy called Joshua who was the high priest. Now, Joshua the high priest in the Jewish religious system, he was the one who once in the year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would go inside the Holy of Holies and present a sacrifice first for his own sin and then for the sin of the nation. It was the most significant day in the whole religious history of Israel. It was a picture of the separation, in fact, that there was between God. And one of the things that the high priest had to do was to make sure that he was absolutely clean and pure. A week before he was due to go in and do this on Yom Kippur, he would be separated from the people. He would make sure that he didn't come into contamination with anything that could defile him and make his duties impossible. He would take ceremonial baths. And when the time came, he would be dressed in linen that was absolutely spotless and clean. And in fact, all of this would have been done in the sight of the people. Even, now get this, even when he bathed, there would only be a thin screen. They couldn't make out everything, but they were watching, is this guy making himself pure? Because that's what you've got to be. People who would have been watching, checking, is he pure? Is this garment absolutely spotless? This is what they did. And it was in the context of this vision, of this prophecy that was given to Zechariah, that suddenly God says, Joshua, the high priest, Joshua, look at you. It looks as if you're covered in manure. Let me be rude. You're covered in shit. You're covered in crap. Forgive me, but that's what the Bible was indicating. That's the strength of its language. And here's Joshua, and he's the high priest, and they say everything depends on this. But God says, Joshua, do you get it? Do you see how filthy you actually are before my holy presence? And in the story, it goes on to say that there came another Joshua. Same name in the Hebrew and in the Greek and in the Aramaic, Yeshua, Jesus. And how he had been separated the week before there in Jerusalem. And then he was taken. And in rather than people gathering around to support him and encourage him, his disciples forsook him. And instead of being washed in that special ceremonial bath, he was covered in spit. And then he went to a cross and he died there. And the sinless Son of God, the spotless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, hung and died. Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus died on a cross so that sinners and failures might be made clean. And you are here. And you probably are saying right now, hey, I'm all right. I'm clean. I'm decent. I try my hardest. You outweigh the good things against the bad things. The good things will be better. If you could get a glimpse of what you're really like, if you think you're decent, compare that against old Joshua, the high priest. You can't get more spotless than that. But before God, he was covered in manure. That's how we are. That's how we are before God. Have you seen it? Have you got it? Because when the judgment of God comes, you will be exposed for how you really are. My friends, as we've come to the end of our series, I must plead with you again. Where do you stand before God? Have you acknowledged your sin and your failure? Have you seen yourself for the spiritual bankrupt that you are? Have you been humbled by the grace of God? Have you been clothed in the righteousness that Christ provided for sinners there on the cross? Are you living in absolute and total dependence upon his kingly rule? Is this your life? This is the Christian. The Christian lives in absolute, total dependence upon Jesus. Our life is for him. We'll obey him. We won't weigh it up and say whether it suits us or not. We say, Jesus, if you say it, we're going to do it. Because that is what the Lordship of Jesus means. Do you obey his word? Have you built your life on the rock of the authority of God? My friends, are you going to heaven? Or are you still on that broad road that leads to destruction? Well, may God help us to rest in Christ completely and to obey his commands unreservedly. Let's pray. Sovereign God, we fall before you. You are God, you are holy, you are pure, and we are not. Lord, give us a glimpse of how really defiled we are. Lord, you use some strong language to expose us. Father, have mercy upon us that we might be those who understand afresh that our own efforts, our own good works, our own religion will never save us. But holy God, we thank you that you're a God of love and a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who's reached down to us, a God who came and died on a cross, that sinners like us might be made clean, that sinners like us might be reconciled to you, that sinners like us might have a cleansing and a righteousness that we could never, ever earn or deserve. Thank you for grace. And Lord, speak to those in this place who have maybe been coming for weeks and months and years, but have yet not obeyed you, who are still building on sand, whose destruction will be complete. Have mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.